Well, good morning. Such a great joy to be here. It always is. My wife is Samara. She's out of town. So sorry that she had to miss, but my kids are here. Santiago, who's 15 now. Valesca, 12. And Juan Andres, 7. So time goes by very fast. I remember coming here when Juan Andres was a baby. In fact, we started coming here from time to time, even before he was born, and just time flies. It's always a joy to be here. You have such a wonderful congregation, so warm. The gospel, the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ is always palpable here. And of course, your music team is unbelievable in the way that it leads us to worship. So it's always a great joy. And like I said, you know, it's been a while since I've been here. Not as long as the events that are described for us in 1 Samuel 4. Those take place about 3,100 years ago. And there, the prophet Samuel was beginning his ministry. And Eli was still the priest in Shiloh. We learned there that Israel was on the heels of suffering a terrible defeat at the hands of the Philistines. So the elders in Israel gathered, and in great confusion and desperation, they asked themselves, why has God allowed us to suffer this great loss? And in their distress, they come up with a plan. But instead of seeking the face of God to understand his will, instead of examining their own hearts to repent of their sin, they send for the Ark of the Covenant at Shiloh, and they believe that if they bring the Ark of the Covenant into the battlefield, then the presence of the Ark of the Covenant itself will guarantee victory for them. The Ark of the Covenant was the sacred chest where the Ten Commandments were kept, and it symbolized God's glorious presence with his people. Yet in this instance, the Israelites were less interested in God's majesty than they were in God's magic. They were less interested in experiencing God's presence than they were in exploiting God's power. You see, they were focused on revenge, but not on righteousness. So when the Ark arrived, the people of Israel were so excited, and they celebrated such fervor that the Philistines were shaking in their armor. They had heard of how the God of Israel had delivered his people from the hand of mighty Egypt. And though the Philistines at this point were tempted to retreat, their generals managed to rally them into battle, and the result was disastrous for Israel. They lost 30,000 men, and the Ark was captured. You see, the Israelites placed their trust on a physical object that was a symbol of their status, as if that were more important than a genuine relationship with God. How often do we, in our own lives, place our trust in our religion, with its relics and its rituals and its routines, rather than relying on the real and rich relationship that we have with our Redeemer? Today, we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 2, verses 17 to 29. The bulletin, it has me going all the way through verse 8 in chapter 3, but I realize that there's a fine line between a long sermon and a hostage situation, so I decided to cut it at the end of chapter 2, and I think that's a good thing. So in this text, in Romans 2, verses 17 to 29, Paul makes it clear that instead of relying on our religious practices, we must rely on our relationship with God. So would you turn there now, Romans chapter 2, verses 17 to 29. Please listen to the reading of God's word. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one does not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. If a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised, but keeps the law, will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision, but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. Now, here's the main question that this text has for us this morning. And it's, what are you trusting in for your salvation? What are you trusting in for your salvation? And we're going to consider that question by looking at two lessons that come from the text. Number one, what God detests. And number two, what God desires. So first of all, what God detests, I'll tell you right now, is hypocrisy. And number two, what God desires. He desires our hearts. So that's what we'll be looking at. But let me give you first quickly the context for Romans. This gospel was very likely first brought to Rome by the Jews who had heard the disciples preach at Pentecost. And we learn in Acts 18 that Emperor Claudius expelled all the Jews from Rome around AD 49. Writing sometime in the second century, Roman historian Suetonius tells us that the reason why Claudius expelled all the Jews from Rome is because they were causing disturbances in Rome on account of a certain man named Crestus, very likely a reference to Christus, that is our Lord Jesus Christ. So when Jews were expelled, this impacted the leadership in the Christian church because most church leaders would have been Jewish at this time. And now they were gone. In AD 54, after Claudius died, the Jews were allowed to return to Rome. And what happened was a power struggle in the church. You had the Jewish Christians returning and saying, well, we're the leaders of this church. And the Gentiles who had been leading it for 5 years were saying, no, we're the ones who are leading. This is one of the issues that Paul is addressing in his letter to the Romans. Who is more worthy of leading the church? Jewish Christians said, well, we are because we are the ones who were given the law of God. We're the ones who brought the gospel here. Gentile Christians said, no, we're the ones who have been leading it. In fact, we chose to follow the God of Israel. Up to this point, Paul had argued in Romans 1 and the beginning of Romans 2 that the human heart is bent on idolatry. He argued that both because God reveals himself to all human beings in creation and because God has written his law in the hearts of every human being, everyone, including the Gentiles, are without excuse. But lest the Jewish Christians get too puffed up by this indictment to the Gentiles, Paul now shifts his attention on them. So let's look at this first thing now, what God detests. Look at again at verses 17 to 24 of Romans 2. It says, but if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? What you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. In verses 17 and 18, Paul makes it clear that Jewish Christians boasted primarily in the fact that they alone, as God's people, were given God's law. They were instructed in God's law and were therefore able to discern and approve what is excellent. Now, it's no small thing to be the only people entrusted with God's law. No other book on earth compares to the Bible in the weightiness of its subject, in the excellence of its ethics, in the depth of its wisdom, in the majesty of its style, in the unity of its arguments, in the scope of its relevance, and in its power to transform lives. There's no book like it. They had in this book the embodiment of knowledge and truth. What a gift. This is why Paul writes that the Jews boasted in God. So in verses 19 and 20, Paul writes that Jews saw themselves as guides to the blind, as light to those who are in darkness. They saw themselves as instructors to the foolish and as teachers of children. But just because they had the law of God, this didn't mean that they were following the law, did it? And if you're not following the law, then you're not a guide to the blind. Functionally, you're just as blind. It's no advantage to be given a lamp if you have it off while you're walking in darkness. That's what fools do. Brothers and sisters, we need to be careful that we ourselves aren't guilty of this very same kind of presumption. If Jewish Christians could boast that they had God's word, we can boast in that all the more, can't we? We don't only have the Old Testament as they did. We also have the New Testament. We have the complete canon. And history has proved this book to be everything that it says it is. It has changed history. It transforms lives. It is the most significant revelation given to man. We have it. It's ours. But does simply owning a Bible certify you as a guide to the blind? If you attend worship, does it mean that you are a light in the darkness? If you listen to sermons, does that mean that you're an instructor of fools? If you have many verses of scripture memorized, does that mean that you are now a teacher? Well, not if you don't live out your faith. That's Paul's point in verses 21 and 22, where he challenges the Jewish Christians to examine their own hearts to see if they are breakers of God's law, even though they're the stewards of it. If we are merely hearers of the word and not doers of the word, as James tells us in his epistle, then we ourselves are blind and in darkness and fools and immature. In Romans 2:12, just a few verses before our pericope, Paul had warned that those without the law would perish without the law. But here we know that it is much worse to have the law and to perish nonetheless. Paul now highlights in these verses, in verses 21 and 22, the eighth commandment, the seventh commandment, and the first commandment: stealing, adultery, and idolatry. Why these three sins in particular? Well, I think that Paul is taking us down a spiral of degeneracy. He takes us from robbing possessions in general, which involves the breaking of laws of society, for example, to adultery, which involves robbing a person's spouse and therefore breaking the covenant of marriage, to idolatry, which involves robbing God's glory and therefore trampling underfoot our covenant with God. You see, sin always is pushing us away from God and away from life and toward hell and death. Sin is never static. It's dynamic. It's degenerative. It's death's handmaiden. And the scandal, according to Paul, is that it is God's people who are participating in sin. They are in willful procession down the path to perdition. So instead of honoring God and guiding unbelievers with the light of God's word, Paul concludes in verse 24 that the sinful behavior of God's people causes Gentiles to blaspheme God. So the first point in this sermon is this. God detests hypocrisy. God detests hypocrisy. Just because you call yourself a Christian, that does not mean that you love God, does it? Just because you own a Bible, it doesn't mean that Jesus is your Lord. Just because you can recite the catechism or give the right answers in Sunday school or with theological disputes, it does not mean that your heart longs for God. You see, when our external Christian identity does not match the internal reality of our hearts, that is hypocrisy. And hypocrisy is devastating because it entails spiritual adultery that robs others of the light of the gospel and causes them to blaspheme the name of God. It's a disaster. It's a scandal. You know the people most affected by our hypocrisy when we partake in this kind of behavior? It's our children. Our children who see us, who are catechized by us, not just with our words, but with our actions. And so then when they leave the home, they leave the faith oftentimes. Why? Because they're simply continuing it with the momentum that we have allowed them, that we have pushed them on that path to perdition that I spoke about. Our children are the first ones that are affected by this. And of course, our family members, our friends, our neighbors. Why? Because they look at our own lives. They say, well, they're living just the way that we do. But they have to miss football on Sunday morning and go to church. Why would we want that? It's a terrible thing. Hypocrisy does the greatest damage to those whom we love most. So what are you trusting in for your salvation? Is it that you have been baptized? Is it that you know the Bible? Is it that you hold to the doctrines of grace and you can teach them? What would Paul tell us today? If these were the things that we were holding on to, that we were trusting in, what would he tell us? You have been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Do you strive to live up to the name by pursuing holiness? You who know the Bible, do you submit to it? You who hold and teach the doctrines of grace, do you exhibit the fruit of God's grace by the way that you live? How would we be doing if that was what Paul was telling us this morning? Well, none of us can do these things perfectly, but do we even desire these things? Is this even on our radar? Is this in our hearts? Or do we use our external Christian status to dismiss our need for godliness? To denounce others of their beliefs, all the while believing that we can deceive God. Well, God is not deceived, and God detests hypocrisy. So that brings us to our second point. What God desires? He detests hypocrisy. What is it that he desires? Well, he desires our hearts. He desires our hearts. Look at verses 25 to 29. For circumcision indeed is invalid if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you, who have read the written code and circumcision, but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So Paul continues to describe the hypocrisy of those who identify as members of God's covenant people, even as he turns his attention now specifically to the sign of covenant membership. In the Old Testament, the sign of covenant membership was circumcision. And naturally, only men received the sign. Boys received the sign, of course, when they turned 8 days old. This was because the sign was to be first and foremost a pledge of God's covenant faithfulness to his people. It was a reminder that God loves his people before they love him, and that he promises to save his people by removing the curse and the guilt of sin from them. The new covenant demonstrates this grace of God even more clearly, which is why the sign of covenant membership is not only given to men, but also to women. And it's not only given to boys, but also to girls. In Colossians 2, 11 and 12, Paul writes that when we are buried with Christ in baptism, we are receiving a circumcision made without hands. This is why he calls baptism the circumcision of Christ. But here in Romans 2, Paul writes that without obedience to God's law, circumcision or baptism for us is of no value. The Talmud, a 2nd and 3rd century collection of rabbinical teachings, records the testimony of rabbis who taught that no one who was circumcised would be condemned, as if this external mark could save you. No one would be condemned, some rabbis thought. In fact, one rabbi taught that Abraham stood at the gates of hell to make sure that no circumcised person would enter through those gates. He would inspect everyone. Can you imagine? What a terrible job. It's a patriarch, and that's what he's doing. But Moses, in Deuteronomy 10, and the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 4 and 9, write that true circumcision is circumcision of the heart. Paul is not innovating here. He's simply teaching what the Bible teaches. True circumcision is circumcision of the heart. Paul makes this point when he writes that a Jew is not one outwardly, but inwardly, and that circumcision is not physical, that it's primarily a matter of the heart through the Spirit, not the letter. In other words, what Paul is saying is that men may look at the outside, but God looks at the heart. He's saying that God doesn't desire your Pharisaical obedience, your mechanized rituals, nor your rote prayers. He's saying that God desires your heart. In Romans 10, verse 9, Paul goes on to write, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The confession that Christ is Lord must be rooted in a believing heart. You can confess all you want. You can say all the Orthodox creeds, including the beautiful Nicene Creed that we have recited this morning. You can be baptized by sprinkling or by pouring or by immersion or by all of them. And you can take the Lord's Supper every week. But if you don't actually, really, truly believe, then you are still in your sin, separated from God, and damnably condemned. That's what Paul is saying. Why? Because God desires your heart. A heart of stone will not do. The Spirit must give you a heart of flesh. You may have the right marks. You may know the right things. You may say the right things. You may preach the right things. But unless that mark and that knowledge and that speech and that sermon is grounded on a heart that belongs to God, you remain outside of heaven. God is not fooled by the external appearance of your life. No, God is instead focused on the internal affections of your heart. An ice sculpture will melt if you put it in a furnace, but a clay sculpture will grow firmer with the same heat. So to a heart that is cold will disintegrate in the heat of trials. And if not in the heat of trials, the warm sun of prosperity will cause that heart to gradually lose its shape. But a heart that has been molded by the potter will keep its form, and in fact, it will become stronger. God desires your heart. So how can you cultivate a godly heart? Let's first consider how we can cultivate a heart that loves God. First, you cultivate it through prayer. God has turned your heart of stone into a heart of flesh. The work that we are to do to cultivate that heart, to not forsake that great gift, first of all, involves prayer. Prayer promotes an intimate relationship with God. We are communing with him through prayer. We communicate with him. We come to him with our needs. We praise him. We show that we depend on him, and he in turn shows himself to be faithful to us. He delights in that communication with us. He calls us to do it. He commands it. And he rejoices when we come to him. We need to find times to pray regularly. Maybe it's when we wake up, or when we go to bed, or both. Maybe it's when we go into our office, or as we arrive in school, if we are still in school. Maybe it's when we are driving. But we need to be intentional. We need to be regular about it. Maybe we need to add it to our calendars. It matters that much. It's an appointment. It's a divine appointment that will cultivate that heart, that will make it warm towards the things of God. We need to do it. We need to prioritize it. And you may say, I just don't have any time. John Piper is helpful here when he writes, one of the great uses of Twitter and Facebook will be to prove at the last day that prayerlessness was not from lack of time. So first of all, cultivate prayer. Secondly, cultivate through God's word. The psalmist writes in Psalm 119 that God's word ought to be a lamp for our feet and a light for our path. But in order for the light of the Bible to shed its light, to shine upon us, it has to be open, doesn't it? Our faces should glow from regular exposure to Scripture. We need to read it regularly. We need to study it regularly. We need to memorize parts of Scripture. Have that discipline to do it. We need to be devoted to this book. We should be in the habit of interpreting life through the lens of Scripture, because what it tells us is true. And if you had any doubts about that, all you have to do is pay attention to the new interpretation of reality that our culture is providing us with, and you see for the foolishness that it is. Now, Scripture tells us the truth. What a great privilege that we have. We have to be devoted to this word. We should see through our ears, as it were, asking ourselves, what does God's word say about this? What does God's word say about that? Third, we can cultivate a heart that loves God by actively striving against sin. Actively striving against sin. Brothers and sisters, our sin cost our Heavenly Father his only begotten Son. He gave his Son because of our sin. Sin cost our bridegroom his life. He suffered excruciating pain, literally. He went to the cross. The reality of hell and the price that God was willing to pay, and the pain of the cross, which Christ was willing to undergo to save us, is an everlasting monument to God's steadfast, covenantal, and binding love for his people. We have to resolve as his people, with God's help, to break the dominion of sin in our lives. We have to see it as the battle that it is. We have to take it seriously. Be resolved in that battle. We should shun anything that might be an occasion for us to sin. Don't play around with it. Shun that. Social media, smartphones, whatever it might be, if you know that that will lead you down that path to perdition, get rid of it. It's not worth it. Satan wants to destroy you. Satan wants to destroy your family. Please understand that. Learn to hate sin. As John Owen writes, be killing sin or it be killing you. Now let's consider how we can cultivate a heart that loves not just God, but that loves our neighbor. First, we ought to pray for others regularly. Pray for others regularly, whether they know it or not, whether they like it or not. We have to pray for them. Jesus says, pray for those who persecute you. Sometimes that breaks the relationship, obviously. It doesn't mean you can't pray for them. It doesn't mean you're not called to pray for them. In fact, we are called to pray for them. And that prevents hearts from growing cold and from becoming bitter, from doing safe work. Pray for them, whether they know it or not, whether they like it or not. It cultivates a heart of steadfast love. We ought to meet with people to pray for them. We ought to listen well when they're sharing what is going on in their lives. And after we should pray for them there and then. And then we ought to follow up with them. Ask how they're doing. This is a great encouragement to our brothers and sisters. And it helps us be accountable as well. And of course, pray that God gives you opportunities to share the gospel. In our family worship time, one of the things that we, one of the elements of that that we try to be consistent with is prayer. And so oftentimes we pray for our neighbors. And our youngest, one of this, who's now 7, a couple of years ago, our neighbors across the street are Jewish, and we pray for them regularly. They're wonderful. We love them very much. They have 3 kids, like we have 3 kids, and we have a very good relationship with them. They have a pool, and we don't, so that's one of the reasons it's great to have a great relationship with them. And so they invited us there. I wasn't there. Samara was there and took the kids, and she told me that one of them told one of their kids, hey, Daniel, how come you don't believe in Jesus? So Daniel said, one of them, because we're Jewish. And he says, I know, he's the Messiah. And so Daniel was like, Dad, did you hear what one of them said? Now, where did he get this from? Well, he gets this from our prayer. Well, aren't we praying that the Lord would give us opportunities to share the gospel with others? Well, this seems like a great opportunity. We're faithful to prayers like those. You pray, God, give me an opportunity to share the gospel with someone. God tends to answer that prayer in the way we pray, which is always the case. Second, share God's word with others. Our hearts ought to be broken for the lost. Eternity is at stake. Charles Spurgeon writes, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. As they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go unwarned and unprayed. Third, prioritize Christian fellowship. In John 13:35, Jesus says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Lord's Day is a wonderful day, not just for us to come and worship God, but also to fellowship together. And not just, of course, in the time of worship, but this is a day that is set apart from every other day. And we ought to prioritize fellowship during that time. It's wonderful that you're having the first Sunday of the month dinner together. What a wonderful gift that is to you, as you get to love one another well. That shines the light of the gospel even to those who are not here, as they know that you're prioritizing that kind of family fellowship. Well, we have to be in the habit of doing that all the time, even in our homes. Have people over. Be in the company of Christians. Why? Because this makes your heart tender to the things of God. Because this makes your heart tender to the people of God. So prioritize Christian fellowship. By the way, this is also a reason why small group Bible studies, men's Bible studies, women's Bible studies are such a good thing for us. Not only because we learn God's word, but also because we pray and we fellowship together. That's good for our hearts. Cultivating a heart for God and for neighbor is hard work. Just like cultivating a garden is hard work. It requires planning and diligence and perseverance. But the fruit of that labor is beautiful, and it brings great joy, not just for your life, but for the lives of those around you, and not just in life, but in the life to come. The very last sentence of Romans 2 reads, his praise is not from man, but from God. Paul here employs a play on words, because Judah means praise. Paul is saying true Jewishness is not from man, but from God. It's good for us to remember this, because the heart for God is a gift from God. It is a gift that we must appreciate. Therefore, we shouldn't neglect it. We should cultivate it. But it also reminds us that true Jew, not a true Jew, that the true Jew, the true Judah, the one whose heart always praises God, and who will receive praise and honor from everyone on the last day, also comes from God. Jesus is David's son. He's the root of Jesse. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. He's everything that the Ark of the Covenant represented and signified. The Ark contained the Ten Commandments. God's law is contained in the heart of Jesus Christ. The Ark represented God's glory, and Christ, the fullness of God, is pleased to dwell. The Ark represented God's presence. Christ became flesh and tabernacled with us. If you belong to Jesus, then he has set an open door before you. No one can shut. His heart is yours. You have access to him always. If Jesus is not your Lord yet, then he says to you in Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me." There's no hypocrisy. He is God's righteousness. Make him your righteousness by hearing his voice and heeding his call and opening the door to your heart. Come to him and rest. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how good it is to know that you are the one who changes hearts. And for those of us who know Christ, our boasting is in you, because you turn our heart of stone into a heart of flesh. And Jesus Christ has set an open door before us and no one can shut. How amazing. What a great gift. Father, our boasting is in you. Help us be faithful. Help us be hearts that are tender to you and to your people and to your kingdom and to the lost. And Father, for those who are here this morning and who don't know you, oh Lord, I pray that you would do the very same thing to them that you've done with us, and that is to change the heart of stone into a heart of flesh. Only you can do it, God. But you do it. Oh Father, may today that door be open for them. May they come to Christ and find rest. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.